bitterly cutting and hurtful and full of the implications that Job must have some secret sin. But Job now answers him, and feeling the weight emotionally of all that has been said, he cries out that his grief would be thoroughly weighed. Now, it is thoroughly weighed by the Lord, but he's meaning here, I think, particularly that his friends would, in their presentation of their reasonings with him, would take into consideration the extent of his grief, that he's lost his sons, that he's lost his property, that he's lost his servants. Effectively, he's lost his wife, not in reality, but his wife and the people around the home don't want to know him because of what he's going through. And he said that you would weigh the grief. And then this chapter, whatever had happened to him with sore boils from his feet to his head, it hadn't affected his mind, for his mind is full of powerful imagery, powerful illustrations, full of it, this chapter. It's almost as if being laid aside, so to speak, the mind has become thoroughly active. Well, the Lord is giving him scripture. The Lord is giving him inspired words. And thus they are. Well, he says, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed," that is, that you would weigh my grief. And of course, this is here for all of us, both that others might understand our grief and that we might understand others' griefs. If my grief were weighed, if you can picture a pair of balances, a pair of scales, if my grief, how I respond to my calamity, and my calamity were on one side of the balance, and on the other side of the balance, the wet sand of the sea. Now, you all know how heavy wet sand is. And he says, if you put wet sand of the sea on the one side, and my grief and calamity on the other, my grief and calamity is heavier than wet sand. He's not specifying how much quantity you would put, all of it, part of it, whatever. But the more you imagine, the greater you will see that he is making the contrast that his grief and his calamity is. Therefore, his words are swallowed up. And I think this also is imagery from the seashore. I'm sure you've all made sandcastles for your children when you were young. And you know that as the water comes in, of course, if it comes up beyond the level of the rest of the sea, but if it comes up over the sand, it just vanishes through it, doesn't it? Just vanishes into it. And that's what he's meaning. My words are swallowed up like the water vanishes into the sand. Any words that I have can't even... We might use the expression today to change the picture, but any words that I use only scratch the surface. They're momentary. They vanish. They don't describe what I'm feeling. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Now, this was a common imagery, again. The famous things about Eros in Piccadilly Circus, the imagery, the legend, you see, that you could send an arrow which would cause love in the heart of the one to whom it was, to whom it pierced. Well, here's the picture of poisoned arrows used in battle. And here the Almighty is pictured as sending an arrow. For the arrows of the Almighty, not just one but a number, are within me. But the poison drinketh up my spirit. It's paralyzing me. It's taking all the moisture out of me. And in particular, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. I think this is a picture, but I only say that I think it's a picture. There were some poison darts that were used that were hallucinatory. And they would cause a great deal of distress But of course they would disarm the person concerned because they wouldn't know where they were going, who they were hitting. They'd be completely disorientated and they were easy prey to be killed in a battle. And some of these hallucinatory things set up fears. Hallucinatory drugs do set up great fears, imaginations, terrors. He may, on the other hand, be referring to the terrors of which Eliphaz had spoken by this spirit that set his hair on end. And that would be enough to terrify poor Job. So whether he's referring to his own feelings deep within, and you know how it is when things go wrong within your own body, you imagine all sorts of things. He could be referring to that, seeing that his sickness was acute. But he could be rebuking Eliphaz here for trying to make an extra problem to him by adding evil spirits as one of the things. Well, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Now, here we're expecting the answer to be no. But will you turn to the prophecy of Amos? We'll just look at that first to prepare some ground. Amos chapter 3. Those of you who have Westminster's and want to get it quickly, it's 1092. That's cheating, isn't it? But Amos chapter 3. And at verse 3, very famous passage. But the questions asked all expect the answer no. Can two walk together except they be agreed? That is to say, they've had an appointment to meet, and in any case, are of one mind. Well, it's illustrated with this. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Now, they knew more about lions than we do, because they lived among them in those days. And it would appear from the picture here, and sensibly enough, that he doesn't roar before he captures his prey, as he gives the game away. However, he exults in his prey and gives a triumphant roar when he's caught it, when he's had a mouthful. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he'd taken nothing? No, because they all know he's coming. So afterwards he's going to roar in triumph. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? No, 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 no. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, the word of God. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, while we're in Amos, this is nothing to do with the point I'm going to make about what we've just read, but while we're in Amos, to save going there again, in chapter 1, verse 12, this is a prophecy against Edom. But verse 12, but I will send a fire upon Teman. Remember, he's the son of Eliphaz. But of course, it's talking about Temanites many, many years later, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. And do you remember Job's hometown from which he ruled Edom was Bozrah? We discovered that in our first study. So that's just a note that many years later, Edom was still going. We shall have Teman later in the chapter. Now, in chapter 6 of Job and verse 5, we have questions again, where the answer is likewise no, but the illustration is the reverse. Doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass? The answer is no. He's contented. The lion roars when he has his food because he triumphs. He's a and one of prayer. But the wild ass, but still the answer to the question expected is no. Does the wild ass bray when he hath grass? Or loweth the ox over his fodder? No, he's contented, he's munching away, he's happy. Now, I wouldn't be making all this fuss if I was contented in my home again. That's the sort of reasoning he's got, you see. And then, still expecting the answer no, but a slightly different thrust, can that which is unsavoury be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? However, I'm now having to eat things I wouldn't have even touched or dreamt about before. That's his point. Whether he's referring to physical food that he couldn't stomach, or just enough to keep body and soul together, as we say, or whether it's purely an illustration about how his spirit feels, I think he's neither here nor there. We can be helped whichever way it is with us. The things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat. And now, he's going to plead, he says, or at least he exclaims to the friends, oh, that I might have request, my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for. Now, here is a man under great duress, with great suffering, and the thing he longs for is not right. Not only is it not right, but it's vigorously expressed. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Now, you know the end of the story. And I think it's very important that we, all of us, understand, have it deeply embedded in us, that if we say things in prayer that we actually don't mean, that are wrung out of us by pain, wrung out of us by exhaustion, wrung out of us by any sort of situation with which we're not really coping very well, we do not have to fear that we've committed the unpardonable sin. We do not have to fear that because God is a God who answers prayer, he will take us at our word and answer our prayer precisely as we've said it. God understands what's going on in our hearts. He does understand these things. You know how the story ended. He didn't take away Job's life. He knew precisely how long this trouble was going to go on for. He didn't take away his life. On the contrary, he restored him. He restored him with a family again, and he restored him sevenfold with his children. And his property he doubled. So the Lord doesn't answer our requests if they are unreasonable or wrung out of us when we're in some desperately difficult situation. But he still loves us. He does have in mind answering far better than we imagined. It might be a help to you to picture a different scene. There's David not being allowed to build a house for the Lord, and then God says, but I will build a house for you. As long as we've got the principle that God is greater and more loving than we can ever imagine, and he's not going to be down on us for a word. But that is important, because sometimes we do pray for things, or even say things to people, that we know that we perhaps deserve that the Lord would come down hard upon us. Well, remember this, how gracious and kind and forbearing and patient the Lord is. And ultimately, it's because he trusts Job. He trusted Job that Job would not curse him under all these duresses. Notwithstanding what Satan said that he would curse him, God trusted Job that he wouldn't. And God trusts us with our witness to the Saviour. And if we have many ups and downs and cryings out and getting things wrong along the way, that doesn't disqualify us. He still trusts us, that our faith will hold fast, that the righteous will hold on his way. So in that sense, just be sure we've got that straight in our mind. Well, it didn't please the Lord to destroy him and loose his hand and cut me off. And it is the expression that he would destroy me by loosing his hand and cutting me off that explains the next verse. Then should I yet have comfort. It would be a quick end. It would be a quick end. It's easier to die, of course, than to live in that sense. Because if you die as a martyr, it might soon be over. But to live and be faithful, I don't say is ultimately harder in some ways, but at times it can appear harder. But he says, I'd have comfort, it would be a quick end. I would harden myself in sorrow. It's never good to harden ourselves. We can harden ourselves to hate people. But he says, if I can just see it's coming, if I can see the Lord's hand is going to destroy me today, I would steel myself in that end. Well, that's not quite right, is it really? Let him not spare. For I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Have a quick look at Psalm 40. And verses 9 and 10. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. That's the opposite of memorizing, of course. He doesn't mean that. He means he's declared it. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. And then again, in Psalm 51, do you remember? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Psalm 51:12. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Now, it was the logic of what Job says here that I thought those two readings could help us with. I would harden myself in sorrow, let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One all my life long. As the friends agreed, you counseled others, and now it comes to you. Do you remember? You're failing. But he says, the Lord knows I've not concealed the words of the Holy One. Therefore, when he comes to get me, and I harden my heart, ready and steel myself, he knows that, and I have a clear conscience, that I have borne testimony to the word of God. That's his logic here. What is my strength that I should hope? Well, you know, things can get so painful, so weary, that we think that there's no hope for us any longer. We're not going to get back to normal ever. We're not ever going to be able to do things like we would like to do. We're not going to be of any further service to the Lord. Well, that's not good thinking, but it's what Job is thinking here. What is my strength that I should hope? I haven't got any, you see. And what is my end that I should prolong my life? I don't want it to go on. What am I going to accomplish? Now, one day, when we get old, very old, or when we get very ill, none of us ought to be saying that we are a burden to the earth. We don't want to be a bother to anybody. That's the world's way of thinking. As long as the Lord gives us life, we're here for a purpose. And that purpose is not necessarily expressed by what we say or what we do. It was just simply Job not cursing God. That was all that was required of him. Didn't have to do anything. But it is not Christian to say, I don't want to burden the earth any longer. I don't want to be a burden to my relatives. I don't want to be a burden to anybody. why not? It's their turn to serve us. But that isn't the argument. The argument is that the Lord has appointed our time, has appointed our end, has appointed when, and until that time there is still work to be done. And it may not be that we'll be doing it, it may be just simply they observe it. Or they, being burdened, have an opportunity to praise the Lord by looking after us. Or there may be other scenarios, but we must not say, I don't want to be a burden to anybody. I wish my life was ended. If we say things like that, as we've just seen, the Lord will have mercy. The Lord won't get on to us for that. But if we can avoid that sort of reaction, knowing that the Lord has appointed our days, we would feel much better. We would be humbling ourselves in the presence of God, and it would be better. Well, he says, what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones? I'm not sure if he's referring to what Eliphaz said in verse 23 of the previous chapter. Thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field. That's a marvellous expression. And it just means that the whole world of nature, even the inanimate things, will be at one with you. And here, of course, perhaps he's not even meaning to refer to that. Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh a brass? There's a limit to my endurance, is what he's saying. I don't think I can hang on any longer like this. And then he says, is not my help in me, and is wisdom driven quite from me? I'm sick and ill, but surely I still have some wisdom. The root of the matter is, an expression he will later use, is still in me. Is not my help in me, and is wisdom driven quite from me? Because I suppose most of us have got beyond this stage, but I would have folks remember this verse. When sons and daughters begin treating their senile mums and dads as if they never had any intelligence and haven't got any now. You should never do that. And sometimes they do act a bit like that, treating dad or mum as if they were just quite brainless. And they knew these things before they were thought of as likely as not. And I still have enough of that sense and enough of that wisdom in them for them not to take that line at all. Well, he's saying to his friends, I'm still a bit with it, you know. I still do have some wisdom from the Lord, and I can exercise it. And the Lord does still give me some help, despite what I said. And this is in preparation to this marvellous statement. There are two marvellous expressions in this chapter, and this is one of them. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. When we minister to one another, we should do it with great love and great loving kindness. What these friends had got wrong was that they allowed the fact that they didn't doctrinally agree with Job to cloud their friendship. And this, as I mentioned to you at the beginning, was the next ploy of Satan. After he'd destroyed the servants and then he touched Job's flesh, his next thing was to come between very friends. This is the work of Satan. And although we may have doctrinal differences with people, that is not a reason for withholding friendship. Ultimately, of course, it would be like what the sects do. If you are in certain sects, then you mustn't even eat a meal with your nearest and dearest, because they're not supposed to, they don't hold what you hold. That would be the ultimate end of it. But to him that is afflicted, pity should be shown from his friend. And the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who befriends us, deals with us in such graciousness and such gentleness that surely we will want to reciprocate that to those whom we minister to. The person who does not show pity forsakes the fear of the Almighty. He acts contrary to the very way God deals with people. And then he has this extended picture that runs down to verse 21. And perhaps if it mystified you, let me explain it. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook. Picture a raging torrent in winter. Snows have melted and it's roaring down. And in parts where the snow, where the water isn't roaring but has got still, it's iced over. Come the heat of the summer, and it's dried up. And in exceptional circumstances, a very hot summer, even those torrents that normally didn't quite dry up vanish. Okay? Now that's the picture. He's talking about the friends and their friendship. Okay. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks, they pass away. Where's their friendship gone? The idea? Which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid, what time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. Now here we have the word Tima. You remember we looked up Tima and Timon, and it's possible that Tima is the same as Tima, and it may not be. But the troops of Tima looked, the companies of Sheba waited for them. The wandering nomadic tribes, or perhaps not necessarily the wandering nomadic tribes, perhaps the caravans from Tima and from Sheba, on this occasion were looking from a brook that didn't normally dry up and that they were banking on as an oasis. And when it was very hot in this exceptional year, it wasn't there. When they needed it most, they needed it more the hotter it was. But of course, just at the very time they needed it most, it wasn't there. This is what the friends are like, is what he's saying. This is his illustration. Just when I needed them more than ever, they fail me. That's his picture. And it's an extended picture right the way through from verse 15. They were confounded, these troops of Tima and companies of Sheba, because they'd hoped. They came thither and they found nothing, and they were so disappointed. That's what the word shame means there. And I'm disappointed in you, friends. I hoped that maybe you'd help me. For now ye are nothing. Ye see my casting down and are afraid. Now, he's very perceptive here. He sees that the reason that they've shut off the bowels of friendship and the reason they've got cross is because they're afraid. They're afraid of what they see happening to him, but they do not understand what he's going on. They do not understand his theology. Their theology is different. And their theology can only say, it's your fault. So they haven't got anything to say to him. There is no gospel message to say. And that's what he's saying. You are nothing now. You've got nothing to offer me. You see my casting down, and you're afraid. And so you've got cross. You're cross with yourself because you can't cope. Your theology is inadequate for my situation. And of course, modernists can't counsel people, can they? They don't believe in eternal salvation. They can't help people. They're much the same. Did I say, bring unto me, or give me a reward of your substance, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Now, I'm glad to see you, he says. I'm glad you've come. But it wasn't that I sent for you. It wasn't that I sent an urgent message. Can you lend me some money? Can you give me some money? Because I'm in a mess and I'm not earning and all my barns are destroyed. And I didn't say, can you come and rescue me from an enemy and Gather all your servants together, like Abraham went after Lot. Did I ask you to do anything like that? Did I say, redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Did I say, I'm a prisoner, and I want £500,000 so that I can be spared and my life can be given? Did I say any of these things to you? You came voluntarily, and you came ostensibly to help me. Tell me, teach me, tell me, did I do that? And I'll hold my tongue if that's true, because it isn't true, is it? Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Did I do any of these things? How have I offended you? And then this other marvellous verse. How forcible are right words. Reminds me of the advice to the preacher which I've told you about before, you know. Argument weak, shout louder. How forcible are right words. Correct, orthodox doctrine and no love. A mistaken application to the situation of the believer. All these things can sound absolutely spot on. And the poor sufferer just has to let them roll over his head like so much water on so much duck's back. Because they're not relevant to him. All that they were saying, even some of the fine things that we saw that Eliphaz said, just rolled off his back. Because the implications were all wrong. For certainly, it's good to seek unto God. Certainly a man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. But this whole idea that he would seek unto God, implying that Job didn't, you see, just undermines all he said. Right words, orthodox words, they sound so good. We say the right thing that we've been taught to say. But without love, and without an understanding of the situation, and without a rightful application, sound good though they be, don't accomplish anything. How forcible are right words, but what does your arguing reprove? Nothing. Nothing. It's just dismissed. Do you imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate? And he acknowledges that there is wind. That is to say, as wind, you know, you don't see where it goes or whether it comes. It comes and it's gone. He says, these are not permanently what I think, it's what I actually am feeling now. What's the point of telling me off for those? They're of no value to me the next minute. I've said them anyway. Do you imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate and his words are like the wind? Why don't you get to the point? Why don't you speak words of salvation and words of comfort and words of truth? From God's standpoint. Yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless. Now this is quite a mysterious saying in a way. Job was old. And even if he was fatherless because his old father had died, it seems strange that he would refer himself like the fatherless and the widow. You usually think of somebody who's left without anybody. And he did have his wife. He didn't have a child. He could have said, you overwhelm the childless. But what's his point with the fatherless? And I think, and I only say I think what he's saying is, this is the same sort of thing, the same sort of argument that you would bring to bring comfort to somebody who's become an orphan. It's about as useful. I think that's what he's saying. Not that he himself is fatherless, or wants to be treated as such, but that the way of approach that they use would be just as barren and just as hopeless to an orphan. And then more to the point, ye dig a pit for your friend. Now that's a remarkable saying, isn't it? They dig a pit, they dig a snare, but he still acknowledges that they and he have been friends. Ye dig a pit for your friend. You're not helping me. You're burying me. And then this lovely last plea, if you can just enter into it and just take half a minute. Now therefore, be content. Look upon me. Now the picture is this. They say, well, you know what you say to naughty children when they look down? Now you look at me. Look me in the eye. That's what he's saying here. Forget your arguments. Forget your reasoning. Just stop on the basis of friendship. Look at me. Now, just look at me. Now, when you look at me, do you see here the face of deceit? Do you see here that I'm pulling wool over your eyes? Am I not my frank, open-faced friend that you've always known? Look at me. Forget your thoughts. Forget your arguments. Forget your reasonings. Just look at me. Am I not your same friend that I've always been? Am I not as open? Am I not as straightforward as I've always been? It's evident unto you, surely, if I lie. Come on, he says. Return, I pray. Come on. Come on. Let it not be evil. Let it not be iniquity. Let's have the proper friendship again. Let's have the feelings that we used to have for one another again. Return again. Let's have it like it was. Because my righteousness is valid. I haven't sinned. I haven't done these things. I have a real righteousness before God. Is there iniquity in my heart? And am I any different? Can I not still know wisdom? Can I not still distinguish the precious from the vile? Have my capacities changed? You can see that they haven't. Why don't you look me in the eye? Why don't you speak now from a friend's perspective once again? Why don't you assure yourselves that one look at me should tell you that I'm not lying? That I haven't sinned, that I have a real righteousness in the sight of the Lord. Well, that's where he's at. And I trust that there are things there that may help us either to be good comforters or to be comforted ourselves, encouraged in the Lord our God. Amen.